Our scripture reading this evening is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, fullness of him that filleth all in all. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 19 through 21. This is following Paul's prayer that we would know certain things, and this is the third of the things, and that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this text gives us a glimpse of the power of God. Do you know God's power? When you think of the manifestations of the great power of God, what kinds of things come to mind? A hurricane, perhaps? A tornado? Perhaps an earthquake comes to mind as a manifestation of the great power of God? Or perhaps the power of God that called into existence the heavens and the earth in the first day? Or the great power of God that holds the stars in their places and holds the planets in their courses around the sun? All those things are manifestations of the power of God. Do you know the power of God? There are a few people in the world that emphasize the power of God more than the Protestant Reformed churches. That's the Reformed faith, after all. God is God. God is sovereign. He is sovereign in the creation of the heavens and the earth. He is sovereign in the salvation of His church. But do you know the power of God from experience? Let me demonstrate what I mean by that. The United States has a tremendously powerful army. We have weapons of destruction that are astounding. Bombs and missiles, airplanes, warships, all sorts of weapons that are tremendously powerful. You know that, and I know that, from reading about it. And yet the pilots who fly those jet airplanes and push the button that releases those tremendously powerful rockets or drops those astoundingly powerful bombs, they know the power of that army far more than you and I do. And the people on the other end of that who have seen their houses explode under the power of one of those rockets, or huge buildings in the city crumpled down to nothing at the explosion of those bombs, they know from experience the power of the American Army, as our servicemen know that power. That's what I mean when I ask you tonight, do you know the power of God? Not merely that you've been told about it, but do you know the power of God from experience? That's what the Apostle Paul desires that we know. He wants us to know the hope of our calling. He wants us to know the riches of the grace of God that will be ours someday when we go to heaven. He wants us to know that. But He wants us also to know the great power of God. The power of God to usward. So in order for us to know that power, He sets before us two examples of the power of God. The first one in the text is that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And the second one is that God set Him at God's own right hand above all principalities and powers and dominions. Those two examples that the Apostle Paul gives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are not random examples. They are chosen by the Spirit in the first place because they are manifestations of the power of God that are really tremendously powerful. I mean, they are great examples because they are demonstrations of the power far greater than any tornado, far greater than any hurricane, far greater than any earthquake, or even the creation of the heavens and the earth. This power of God to raise Christ from the dead and to set Christ at His own right hand are manifestations of God's power beyond anything else. But in the second place, they are chosen by the Spirit because they have something to do with us and the power of God toward us. They demonstrate that power, the power of God that is to usward. That is to say, the power of God that is exercised for our good and the power of God that is exercised in us. That's what we must understand, those two examples especially to set forth. Demonstrations of God's power to usward. And if we can get a hold of that and understand that, then we will begin to understand even more from experience God's exceeding great power to us. So look, tonight let's consider that, under that theme, God's exceeding great power to usward made known. Made known to us. And then in the first place, then, we'll consider raising Christ from the dead. There is the great power of God manifest there. Secondly, exalting Christ over all. And finally, ruling through Christ forever. God's exceeding great power to usward made known. As we consider that great power of God, first of all, in the raising of Christ from the dead, let's pause for a moment and ask, what is power? What is that? Power might be described this way, as the ability to perform a task. The ability to perform a task. Our power to accomplish something is determined partly by our abilities, our gifts. We have some people that have the power to do this or that, and others that have gifts or power or abilities to perform those kinds of tasks. The power that we have is determined by our gifts and abilities, and partly by our strength, our physical and mental and emotional strength. But our power is obviously limited. It's limited by our gifts and abilities. We are limited in what God has given to us, and we are limited also by our circumstance in life and by people that are around us. Our power is limited. Our ability to accomplish certain tasks is limited. God's power is not limited. God's power is infinite. That's the very idea of saying God is sovereign. Sovereign. His power has no limits. Power is an attribute of God. And when we get up into the catechism room in the Heidelberg Catechism and Essentials, we learn a word for that. We say that God is omnipotent. He has all power. All power. Not the most power, but He has all power. He is omnipotent. God has no limit to His power. And the text describes the power, therefore, in the boldest, strongest possible terms that are available. In verse 19, when we read, what is the exceeding greatness of His power? That word power is the word from which we get the word dynamite. An explosive power is the power of God. This is the word used in Scripture to describe the mighty works of Jesus when He would heal a leper, when He would raise someone from the dead. That was a powerful work of Jesus Christ. That's the word used here to describe the power of God. It's the word used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit, the incarnation, taking divine nature and human nature and uniting them. That is a power. That's the word used here to describe the power of God. Even unbelievers, we read in Romans 1, see the eternal power of God in the creation. That power is evident there. And it's the Word of God's power that upholds heaven and earth, according to Hebrews 1, verse 3. But now it's not enough that the text merely talks about the power. The text has some attributes, some some adjectives to describe that. The exceeding greatness of His power. That's what we must know. The exceeding greatness of His power. To exceed is to go beyond something. That's literally what the word means, and you can see that in English too. If you exceed the expectations, it means, well, here's what we expected, but we went beyond that. And that's what this power does. It goes beyond a certain measure. It goes above that which we would think it would be. It goes beyond and above a certain line. God's power does that. That it is great means it's not a puny power. It is something that goes beyond all the powers that you know. The power of the president, the power of the army, the power of a tornado, whatever power you might imagine out there. God's power is great in comparison. God's power goes beyond any and all power that you will ever encounter in this life. No one is equal to God in power. No one comes close to God in power. He has a power that is exceeding great and beyond anything, any other power. The apostle wants us to know that power. The exceeding greatness of the power of God. He does not have a power that is simply greater. He has a power that is exceeding great. There is no power apart from God. He has all power. That's the kind of power that the apostle is describing here. The exceeding greatness of the power of God. But how do you know that power? You really cannot know that someone has power until they perform a task. You might meet someone walking down the street and you really don't know their abilities. You don't know what powers they might have, either physical powers or mental powers, until they do something. And that's how we know the power of God. When God does something, it is through the working of His mighty power. As we have it in verse 19. According to the working of His mighty power, that we begin to see the exceeding greatness of God's power. The word working there is the word from which we get our word energy. The power of God is an energy. It is an effectual working that God's power accomplishes. It's not merely a blast out into the air that really doesn't do anything. God's power is effectual in its working. It always accomplishes what God intends. It never comes up to the end and says, well, I can't quite accomplish. It always accomplishes what God set out to do. The working of His mighty power. The working of His mighty power. The word power there is a different word from the power earlier in the text. This word emphasizes power as control. As control. Sovereign control God has over all things by His power. That's why He always can accomplish what He wants, because nothing else can successfully withstand God. He sovereignly controls all the powers of the world so that He accomplishes everything that He wants to do. That's the idea of the second word, power, in verse 19. The working of His power. And even that has an attribute, a mighty power, emphasizing the pure, raw strength that God has. It's divine strength. It isn't compared to anything of the earth. God's strength is unique. According to the working, the energy of His sovereign, divine, controlling power that God has. That's how you know the exceeding greatness of it. As you look at the working of that power. Paul's prayer is that you and I will know the exceeding greatness of the power of God. According to the working of that power, which He wrought in Christ. The text rightfully connects the power of God with Christ. Because all the power of God is worked in and through Jesus Christ. This is God's eternal plan. And this, it is God's plan in the first place because it is God's will that in Christ should all fullness dwell. God determined that there would be a visible representative of God in whom the glory of God would shine forth so that you would be able to see something of the glory of God. God is invisible. You will never see Him. But when you see Jesus, you will see the glory of God streaming out from Him. And one of the glories of God is His power. And therefore, God works and gives that power into Christ. In the second place, this is a work of God, the power worked in Christ, because Christ is the head of His church, the mediator of the covenant, the elect people of God. And the power that God works in the head, He also works in the whole of the body. Not in the same measure, but the same power that operates in and through Christ operates in every single member of the whole body of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's important that the power of God is something that He wrought in Christ. He worked in and through Jesus Christ. Now, to make us know that power, to make us to recognize the power, and to recognize what we want to do tonight before we leave this worship service is to recognize the power of God working in us. To make sure we understand the exceeding greatness of that power that works in and upon us, He shows us how the power worked in Christ. And the first thing is that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first working of the exceeding great power of God that He sets before us. Understand that this raising Him from the dead is more than merely having a dead body that would be ready to be buried in the grave, suddenly begin to breathe again and get up and walk around and say, "I'm alive." That would be a marvelous thing in itself. No one here can do that. No one in all the world can do that, simply to make a dead body to come back to life. That would be a marvelous work in itself. But that's not what God did. And you get that from the original, where we read that God raised Him from the dead ones. From among the dead ones. And the Bible puts it that way to emphasize that Jesus Christ was in the sphere of death and in the sphere of the dead ones. Jesus Christ came into death. And He did that first of all by assuming to Himself, the Son of God, assuming to Himself our human nature. Because the human nature He assumed was not like the human nature that Adam had before the fall. That was a human nature that could have lived forever if Adam had not sinned. But Jesus took upon Himself a human nature that was weakened by the fall. Though He didn't have any sin, He had all the effects of the fall of Adam. His flesh had death in it. His flesh had sickness and weakness, and He would endure sorrow and trouble in this life. He came into the sphere of death by taking upon Himself our human nature in the likeness of sinful flesh. Part of that entering of Christ into the sphere of death also was that He came under the law. He assumed our guilt. And when He assumed our guilt, He became worthy of death. He had to bear the punishment of death, and not only physical death, but eternal death in hell. He came into the sphere of death by assuming our flesh and by taking upon Himself our guilt. He willingly did that and went that way all the way to the cross, to Calvary. He bore our guilt. He bore the wrath of God. He bore the full penalty of our sin, namely death itself. And He was buried in the grave. He bore every part of the punishment that we deserved, even to being buried in the ground. Jesus Christ entered into our death. For parts of 3 days, He literally lay among the dead ones. Until God, by His mighty power, His exceedingly great power, raised Christ out of the sphere of the dead ones. And that did not mean merely that Jesus was giving life again so that He could live and breathe and talk to His disciples. But it meant He left the sphere of death. He was taken out from among the dead ones and He went into life eternal. That's the power of God that is on display in the text. He brought Him to heaven. And to do that, He had to change the very body of Jesus Christ, which was of the dust, which was fit for heaven, for this earth rather, fit to eat and drink and live and sleep on this earth. He had to transform that body into something that was fit for heaven. He transformed the body of Jesus Christ into something that could not be corrupted, that could not die, that would go on forever, a glorious heavenly body. His body was renewed. It was changed. It was spiritual. Not an earthly body any longer. It was a powerful transformation of the body of Jesus Christ into the heavenly. That's what's on display in the text when it says God raised Him from the dead. Yes, He took Him out of the sphere of death and brought Him into the sphere of life with a transformed body. It's important to see the greatness of this work in order to see the tremendous power of God. No one here can overcome the effects of death. God went far beyond that to transform that dead body of Jesus into a spiritual, eternal body fit for heaven. That is the power that is to us word. That exceeding great power God exercises toward those who believe. In two different ways, let us notice that. First of all, this is a power that God exercised on our behalf, for our benefit. That's the first idea of a power that is to us word, for our benefit. Christ was raised from the dead for our benefit. This is a tremendous comfort to know that Christ, our head, is risen from the dead. You can see that immediately. He arose victorious over all our enemies. Sin, guilt, hell, the grave, death. He conquered all those things. When He arose from the dead, He conquered our enemies. We know that death cannot hold us. We know that the grave cannot keep our bodies. We know that hell has no claim on us. We know that. He rose as proof that He accomplished the whole of our salvation. Romans 4 says that, the very last verse, that He arose on account of our justification. That is to say, because He accomplished our justification. Therefore, God raised Him from the dead to show the whole world that Christ did what He came to do. He saved His people from their sins. By His power, as head, He arose from the grave. As head, He ascended up into heaven. And because our head is there, we know that we will be there also. Our bodies will be changed as His was changed. You have that assurance when you look at the tremendous power of God on your head, and you know that that power is exercised also for your benefit. But it doesn't stop there. That power that raised Christ from the dead is a power that was that operated not only on your behalf. That is a power that has already operated in you. In you, that power has already worked. God worked that power in you when He regenerated you. Regeneration is God's work giving life into someone that is dead in sin. But the life that God gives you is not the same as the life that you got from your parents. That will die. The life God gives you and me at the moment of regeneration is eternal, heavenly, spiritual life that cannot die. That is to say, it is exactly the same life that God put into the body of Jesus Christ as it lay there in the grave, and God took Him out of that grave, giving Him life. That's the life that God has worked in you. The same power that transformed Jesus Christ from an earthly, mortal body into a heavenly, spiritual body, that life God has worked in you. That's tremendous. This power destroys the domination of sin. This power makes you to be alive forevermore. Jesus said that in John chapter 3, the last verse 36, He said, "He that liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." What's that? I'm sorry, that's what He said to Martha at the grave of Lazarus. "He that liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." In John 3:36, He said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." He hath everlasting life. You already have it. If you are a believer, you have life. The life that you have will never die. The life that you have is so different from the life that you got from your parents. The life that you have really doesn't care at all about the things of this world. The life that you have from God doesn't care at all who wins the basketball game or what happened in the football game. It doesn't care what kind of vehicle you're driving. It doesn't care what your house looks like. It doesn't care if you have the newest styles and clothes. It doesn't matter at all. This life is from heaven. That's all this life is interested in, is the heavenly life, not the earthly life. And this life is holy. This life is pure. It hates sin. Romans 6 says, "You must reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ." And then the admonition, "Do not allow your bodies to be used for sin any longer. Do not allow your bodies to become the servants of sin, because you are risen with Christ." You have His life. That's the power of God. Do you know that power? We are to live out of that power consciously. We are not simply to bump along in life and say, "Well, you know, I'm a sinner after all. I really can't help it that I sin." You say that, you're denying the power of God in you. The power of God, that life that hates sin. Or if you make excuses for your sin in another way and say, "Well, I'm not really as bad as so-and-so," then you don't know how bad your sins are. Again, you're denying the power of God. You're saying, "Well, the power of God is great, but I really didn't need it all that badly because I'm not that bad of a fellow." We live out of the power of God consciously. seeking that power, praying for that power, denying ourselves and saying with the Apostle Paul, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's what I want to know. That's how I want to live. And we know it. We do know it from experience. We know it because we know the dirt, the terrible, terrible sinfulness of our nature and how hard that sin is working against us. And then we see a new power within us which says, but I hate the things of this world, the sin of this world. My heart is inclined toward heaven. That's the power of God in you. There isn't any other explanation for that. But God's sovereign power. Able to make you fight sin. Able to make you love righteousness. Oh, it's far from the dominating power that it one day will be. But you have the power of God working in you. He wants you to know, recognize that tremendous power of God working in you. He gives us a second example of the power of God. The power of God displayed in God exalting Christ over all. We read in verse 21, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. God setting Christ at His own right hand is, of course, a figure of speech. It's a picture. There isn't really a place in heaven which is God's right hand, and God doesn't have a right hand. And yet, it's an important picture. The Bible refers to it often. It's important to understand then what this is about. In the days of the Bible, there would be kings, and the king would sit on his throne, and at his right hand, then he would have a man that he trusted above anybody else in the whole kingdom. Somebody that to whom he would give power and honor. He might take counsel with that individual and ask for advice. He might send that person out on missions and say, this is what I want done and I know you'll take care of it, so you go out to this province and you take care of the issue that we have there. That's the man at the king's right hand. A place of honor and power. God set Christ at His own right hand in that place of honor and power. Lifted Him up above all creatures. All the heavens and the earth are under His control. He honored Him above all men and angels. And He was endowed with the honor of being the representative of God. That He could stand before men and say, I represent God Himself. Jesus is given that position. He would be given the power also to execute the counsel of God. God would give Him the power to do what God wanted done. And Jesus does it. Jesus does this, of course, according to His human nature. According to the divine nature, Jesus always had the power. Always had the honor and the glory. But now according to the divine, rather to the human nature, that's what we're talking about here. God lifted up Jesus Christ and set Him at His own right hand. And why did God do this? Well, in the first place, God did this because Christ earned it. He accomplished everything God sent Him to do. He humbled Himself to the absolute depths of hell. And so God rewarded Jesus Christ by raising Him to the height of glory. That's Philippians 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the ultimate goal is, of course, to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of the triune God. Christ raised Jesus to that point for the glory of God Himself. The text emphasizes that the exaltation of Christ is above everything. Far above, we read in verse 21, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Let's go through that a minute and see what this means for Jesus Christ. He is not only at the right hand of God, but He's far above all principality. And the word principalities encounters many different things. It includes all kinds of authorities. Start in the angel world. Jesus Christ is above the principalities of the angels. They are called principalities. They are spiritual creatures. They are powerful creatures. They have the desire and the ability to serve God perfectly. Whatever God sends them to do, they do it. There is a certain hierarchy within the world of the angels. There are those that are lifted up. God is a God of order. And so He has within the angel world certain levels of authority. We know of Michael, the mighty archangel. We know of Gabriel, who was honored to be able to go announce the birth of Jesus Christ. Angels are principalities. Christ is far above the principalities of the angels. Devils are principalities. They are spiritual powers, evil to the core, but there is a certain government also among the angels, around the fallen angels, the devils. Obviously, Satan is the chief of all the devils that God made and that fell into sin. And under him, there are different levels of power and authority. Jesus is above the principalities of the devils. Principalities are also earthly rulers. Titus 3 verse 1 links principalities with the magistrates of the land. Jesus is lifted up far above all earthly rulers, whoever it may be. And then he adds, and over every name that is named. And the name, whenever you mention a name, you indicate what comes to mind, rather, is the particular place in life, the particular function or authority that a person may have in this life according to the good counsel of God. If I say to you, Caesar Augustus, right away you think of the Roman Empire and the ruler there at the time of the birth of Christ. If I say Napoleon, that name calls to mind the man that conquered so very much of Europe under the power of France. If I say George Washington, you think of the general in the war and the first president of the United States. Whatever name is given, right away certain things are associated with that. The text says, Jesus is exalted above every name. Whoever it may be, whether it's in this world or in the world to come, Jesus is exalted above every single name that will ever be named. And not a little bit above, but the text says far above. Far above. Exalted so far above Him that they cannot touch Him. Exalted above them in the sense that His power is sovereign over them. He has honor and His honor is absolutely unique. They are below Him in every respect. Exalted He is above all. But now again, I repeat, it's not according to His divine nature that He is exalted that way, because according to the divine nature, He always was that glorious in power and in honor. But to understand the exceeding greatness of the power of God, consider that it is the human nature of Jesus Christ that is exalted in this way. The human nature of Jesus Christ that was humbled to the depths, that took upon Himself not only our flesh, but was born in a cow shed, in a cattle stall, and lived in poverty all His life. Someone who was a servant of servants, who associated with the lowest forms of life, with publicans and sinners. He did not shun even the company of lepers, so low did he lower himself. He was hated and despised. He was spit upon. He was hung naked on a cross to the ridicule of everyone that passed by. All men reviled him and despised him. He humbled himself even lower to the pit of hell. You cannot go lower than that. The word of the psalmist exactly is the word of Jesus Christ at the pit of his absolute degradation when he said, "I am a worm and no man." So low did Jesus Christ humble himself. I wonder what the angels were thinking. The angels who had announced the coming of the Messiah on the fields around the shepherds, when they saw that one whom they announced as the Messiah in such astounding degradation. It is that one who, by the exceeding greatness of the power of God, is lifted up above all. That's the power. Above his enemies, above the angels, above the devils, to the absolute pinnacle of glory. God did not lift up someone who was already great. God did not lift up someone that everyone in all the world said, "Yes, he ought to be our king." He lifted up the one that everyone rejected and said, "This one will be king." Not because of popular vote, not because of an electoral college, but by the almighty exceeding greatness of my power, I will take that humbled servant and make him Lord over all. God's power. That's the power that God wrought in Christ to usward. Power that God worked for us. Christ was exalted for your benefit. That's what you are to see, first of all, from this text. For your benefit. That you might know something of the glory of God. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of His glory. Let us tell you a little bit about that. So that you will know something of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He is there in heaven to be your advocate and mine at the right hand. The Father will listen to His Son whenever His Son makes requests on our behalf. He is there as the assurance that as the head is there, so the body will surely be there. We will not be left behind. We will be there one day with our head. But this is also the power of God that works in you. We are glorified with Jesus Christ now in principle. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We are raised together with Christ. We are sitting together with Christ in glory, now in principle, we are. We are glorified. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the mighty work of God, that chain of salvation. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Whom He predestinated, He called. Whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Past tense, you are glorified. You already have the power of God that has glorified you in principle, conquering sin, banishing sin. You are glorified already in principle in Jesus Christ. The power of sin has been destroyed in you. You are righteous in Him. The power of holiness dominates within you. We forget about that because of the terrible power of our nature. And because of the fact that we continually slide back into sin, not holding on to the power of God, but allowing the old man of sin to take over. And therefore the apostle says, that's why I want you to know this. You have a different power in you. The power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, not only, but sits Him down as King of the universe, is a power that is working in you. Live out of that power. You have the power as king to fight against sin. You have the power to stand before the devil and rebuke him in the name of Jesus Christ, and he flees from you. That's the power that God gives to you. Do you know that power? This is a power, finally, by which God rules over all things, now and forever. The significance of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God is not only for this world, but in the world to come. He rules. He has been given all power in heaven and in earth. He said that to His disciples before He ascended up into heaven. And 1 Peter 3:22 confirms that when it says, "Who has gone up into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." All power. The sun rises and sets by the power of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Angels and devils are totally subject to Him. They can do nothing apart from His power. And everything that happens in this world is so directed by the power of Jesus Christ that it fulfills the will of God, the counsel of God. He's executing it. Nothing happens by chance. He is controlling the wicked for His purposes. He is gathering the church out of all the nations by His sovereign power. He is bringing every last one of the elect unto salvation. Not one can possibly be lost because Christ rules. Until the day that the end comes and He comes on the clouds of heaven in all the glory of the Father and He delivers up the kingdom unto His heavenly Father, and yet He will be King. He will be an eternal King who will rule in the name of God for our good and for our glory forever and ever. This power is to us word. It's to us word. He rules for our good. We have to keep that in mind as the wickedness abounds in the world and as the country that we thought was at least moral and willing to live somewhat a moral life now has declared itself to be a majority in favor of immorality of the worst kind. And we are shaken. And we wonder how this can happen. But we must not be, because Jesus Christ is on the throne and He rules. And it doesn't matter who's in Washington, and it doesn't matter who's in London or any other country of this world who is ruling there. Jesus Christ is in sovereign control over all things. Nothing can destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing at all. And the destruction of the ungodly is absolutely certain. Christ rules, not Satan. Not unbelieving rulers, presidents, or kings. Not even when the Antichrist establishes His kingdom and He has indeed what it appears to be all the power in the world. He will not be ruling. Christ will be in control. And He's ruling for your salvation and mine. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But that power is not merely a power that is exercised for us. This is a power in us. We are kings. We rule with Christ. In Matthew 19, Jesus said to His disciples, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed Me in the regeneration, the resurrection, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And Paul makes that universal, not merely the 12 apostles. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." We shall judge angels even, Jesus said to His disciples. We have the power to fight sin We have the power of Jesus Christ working in us, giving us authority. Do you know the exceeding greatness of His power to those who believe? Not because we believe, because even the faith that we've been given is a gift from God. That is His work in us too. But it is to us, it is to His people that God gives this power. We are kings. We are. And as it was true that the way for Jesus to enter into His throne in the kingdom was the way of suffering, so it will be for us. No question about it. The way of suffering is the lot of God's people. That's the way we enter into our eternal dwelling place in heaven. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Stand in that power. Stand in that power now. That's what the apostle wants. Don't just talk about the power. Know the power from experience. Live out of it as kings in the power of Jesus Christ, the exceeding great power of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and for the glorious truth that Thy power is working not only for us, but in us in marvelous ways. A power that will sustain us eternally and will be brought to perfection in us in our eternal dwelling place. This is our hope, our sure hope. Strengthen us daily to live out of that, to know the tremendous power of God that Thou hast worked for us and in us. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing Psalter number